Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 19? John chapter 19, and as the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. We find that each of the gospel writers mention the place of the crucifixion. And they don't vaguely specify, well, he was crucified. They name the place, that it was Golgotha, the place of a skull. You find Matthew, Mark, and John using the word Golgotha. Luke merely mentions the place of the skull, which has been translated as Calvary, which comes from the Latin for skull. They place this detail in the midst of the narrative. And when you look at the whole narrative and actually realize how scanty are the details we're given of what happened, we don't know exactly the precise type of cross used. We're not told any of the details of his physical sufferings. When you see how limited the facts are that are presented before us in any of the evangelists, it's really significant that they mention that he went to the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And yet, although we're told the name of the place, we don't know exactly where the place was and is today, neither do we know exactly why it was called Golgotha. And if you read the Bible commentaries and dictionaries, you'll find various people who have examined Jerusalem making suggestions, some suggesting it is on the east side of the city, some on the west, some of the north side of the city, and they bring forth their evidence and say, here's why it's this place and not that place. But the truth is, God in his providence has hidden from us where Golgotha actually was and is. And why does he do that? Well, the name of the place is obviously significant. But the important thing is the reality of what happened there. The significance of the death of Christ. And to actually know the precise location on planet Earth, in the city or just outside the city of Jerusalem where he was crucified, in a sense, is totally immaterial. It doesn't really matter. Human religion, the inventions of men, and ritualism, cleared you me of true religion, but yet perverted by the thinking of men. It tends to focus in places, go on about holy sites, and suggest that we would go. It would be good for us and helpful for us, spiritually, to go on a pilgrimage. And it's interesting to note that one of the factors of Romanism is a tendency to focus on the physical sufferings of Christ, which you'll actually not really find referred to much in Scripture itself. You see, that's what human religion does. Something physical, something you can touch. And it's as if you, by going there, it will help you spiritually. Now, it's true. For those of you who have been to Palestine, I'm sure you've found it helpful because you've been able to understand something of scripture as you've seen the layout of the land, and it's given you certain insights which may have helped you. But it's faith as it comes to the word. And as the word perhaps has been illuminated for the geography that helped you, it's not being in that specific site as such. The religion focuses on the Christ who died and why he died. And therefore we find so many details omitted. And yet we are told it was at Golgotha. Where was it? Verse 20 tells us it was near to the city. So we've been told it's somewhere outside the city, but not far from the city. Matthew in chapter 27 tells us that they that passed by wagged their head and reviled him. So here are people on the road passing by, going up to Jerusalem, and they're shaking their head, criticizing him, condemning him. It was near to a road. And verse 41 of this chapter tells us, and in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, a new sepulchre, there were some graves there. What are we to make of it all? Why are we told it was the place of a skull, Golgotha? Well, perhaps we might suggest three things about what is going on here. We have, first of all, a place of public shame, brought out not so much by the name, but by what is going on here. It's a place of public shame. We find here three men, and they are executed. They crucified him with two others. Now, we don't know if it was even the stated place of public execution, but it's obviously a place that was open enough where many from the city and elsewhere could easily see what was going on. And they could be exposed to the shameful death of crucifixion. And you have the Lord Jesus being exposed more and more to shameful treatment at the hands of men. He's already been arrested as a criminal. He's been put on trial. And despite false accusations and the judge declaring that he finds no fault in him, he is condemned and delivered over to the soldiers and to the Jews that he might be crucified. And he's been led out of the city bearing his cross. That was something that the most wicked of criminals had to do, to carry their own cross to the place of their own death. Reviled as he walks through the streets as a common criminal. And here he is with two thieves, just to make it clear, that's what we think of him. He is the worst of creatures, a thief and a murderer, somebody who's a rebel. No doubt as he was led out to the cross, he could say, to thee is my reproach well known, my shame and my disgrace. Those that mine adversaries are all before thy face. Reproach hath broke my heart, I'm full of grief. I looked for one to pity me, but none I found. Comforters found I none. Didn't Christ feel that shame intensely? Have you ever been falsely accused? I'm sure you have. What happens when you're falsely accused? You feel a sense of indignation. And if you find that you can't do anything about it, you're conscious that there's a shame there in being accused of certain things which, well, you're not guilty of. And yet the truth is, you also know that though they're saying this about me that's wrong, if they knew my heart, Oh, well, there'd be many things that could be said, which would lead me to hang down my head in shame, because I know that in my heart there are so many inconsistencies and so many things which are offensive to a holy God that I grieve over. But he is the one who never ever felt that sense of shame. He is the one who never knew what a guilty conscience was, and to feel the shame of personal sin. He is the one who was holy. Oh, how he felt the shame of being called and miscalled a thief and a traitor and a blasphemer to God. When you're zealous for God's glory, oh dear believer, are you not zealous for God's glory? You don't want to do anything to bring his cause into open shame. You fear doing that. But you're conscious it's so easy, at least to do something which isn't helpful for the advancement of the glory of God and the good of his kingdom. But oh, what a zeal had Christ. And as he is zealous for the glory of God, to have such aspersions cast upon him as the servant of God, that this is the way he would treat them. The way they would treat him, how he felt that shame. And above all, to be disowned by his own people, and to be put on a cross, which was saying to the whole universe, God's curse is upon all that hang in a tree. That's what they're saying about me. That's the way they're treating me. It's not easy when you're miscalled. What did Christ do? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He rejects it. You'll find at times he challenged the Jews as they treated him badly. And at other times there is complete silence, because he just treats with disdain the falsehood and the lies that are being heaped up against him. But what's happening in his own soul? He's crying out to his Father, help, Lord. There's no comfort, there's no helper here. You're hearing what my adversaries are saying. Prove the falsehood of their accusations. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't do what you and I would so often do. Hit back. He reviled not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. It is God who shall vindicate me. He shall justify me, he says in Isaiah 50. Who is it that shall condemn me? Well, dear believer, follow in his footsteps. Oh, let there be a zeal for God's good name. Seek to do nothing that would bring his cause into reproach. Strive after holiness. And when you are miscalled, you're a troublemaker, you're self-righteous, you're a killjoy. And we know it's all wrong. When you may be treated much more shabbily than that by the people of this world, be like Christ. Revile not, look to God to defend your good name. That public shame he despised. Or there was a shame in being made sin that the world could not see. And that he owned because of what he was going to do. He had come to deal with sin. and he'll own that shame, as rightly belonging to him as the sin bearer of his people. That was a private thing. And he looked to the Lord to deal with that sin and to bring him through his sufferings. That although there was a shame in being made sin, because it was for the salvation of his people, he would take it. Because the outcome was the glory of God and the good of sinners to save you. He bore that shame. That greater shame than that public disgrace that he was exposed to. A second thing. Here is a place of deadly sufferings. A place of deadly sufferings. Not only public shame, but deadly sufferings. They led him to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, there are some who suggest that it was called Golgotha because here was a place where people were executed and the dead bodies were just left to lie around, and you would find the skulls of criminals there. Well, apart from the fact that the word skull is in singular, the place of a skull, surely the truth is that the Pharisees, who were so scrupulous, that they would want nothing to interfere with the law of God or go against the commandments of God. They would not allow dead bodies just to lie around and not be buried, even if they were the bodies of criminals. Because to leave those lying around would be to render the place unclean, and it would have brought, according to the law, God's judgment upon the land. The place of a skull is not a place where there are skulls lying around. Some suggest that it was a place where there was a mound, perhaps a hillock with a slight rock formation that might look like the shape of a skull. And as we know, that it often is the case that you can see shapes like that in the landscape, that may very well be the case. Although it's very difficult now at this time to pinpoint where exactly it would be. But what do we think of? And what would the people of that day have thought of if they thought of a skull? Surely it's something which is rather gruesome. Something which is somewhat fearful. Why? Because it tends to speak to us of death and not of life. It's a reminder of death. And whenever you would see a skull, it would speak to you immediately of these things. And if you see the shape of a skull, one of the things we relate to is death. And isn't that what we find here? That this place, Golgotha, is a place where there is death taking place, and where there are deadly sufferings coming over, yes, all three, but especially Christ. Aren't the physical sufferings deadly? Here was crucifixion, the worst form of death, designed to be slow and agonizing, where the life would slowly drain from the body and be exposed to great degradation. Death would come, perhaps after days. What a gruesome way to die. Not before the watching world. We know that Christ was already physically weakened. In verse 1, we're reminded that Pilate took him and scourged him. And that may be why they arranged for Simon to help him carry the cross, because here is someone who is just struggling physically. But the truth is, we're told very little about those physical sufferings, because that's not what the focus of what was happening. Here was a place where there were deadly sufferings that the world saw nothing of, because there were the sufferings of the soul of Christ. And here, in his own soul, he was to be exposed to the judgment of God. Here is the Saviour, the Son of God. Here is the one whose soul, whose holy soul, was always alive to God, always delighting in God, always enjoying fellowship with God, seeking that fellowship, who could say, "To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art." And his meat, his food, was to do the will of him that sent him. What are you and I to do constantly? To seek the glory of God, that's our chief end, and to enjoy him forever. And we say that, we've learned that from our youth, but isn't our trouble? We struggle to put it into practice. And sometimes we struggle to work out what it means in various situations of life. What does it really mean to glorify God and to enjoy God? Because I know there are times when I am busy doing things. I have lawful employments and I have relationships with others. And yes, at the end of it, I'm seeking the glory of God. But what we see is what's before us and the work before us. And it's so easy for God to escape from our thoughts. But here's the one where God is always in his thoughts. And he is doing all for the glory of God and delighting in the presence of God. But where is he now? He's in the place where he is exposed to the curse of God. He is crucified. Crucified not merely by the plotting of wicked men to cast aspersions on him. He's a troublemaker. God's against him. But in the plan and purpose of God, crucified. Because it is the plan and purpose of God that curse of the law, which was due his people, should be poured out on him. That he should be exposed to the judgment that was due to sin. What does that mean? Well, we're told very little about it. But we have some words from the cross that really say it all. Yes, there's a darkness. And that tells us of the darkness and the clouds that are coming over him and overwhelming him. But then you have these awful words. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here is the one who is constantly in fellowship with the Father, the one who delights in holiness and in the presence of God. And instead of an answer to his prayer, instead of a token of love being shown, there is but a blank. There is darkness. There is no response. The Father turns away his face, for he is dealing in judgment with him. And to that holy soul of Christ, there is no communication of comfort or of God's presence or of his love. He is cut off from that fellowship with God. And in his own holy soul, He feels what it is to be far from the help of God, an hour of need, and endures God's judgment and his wrath and anger against sin in his body and in his soul. You know what it's like at times, dear believer, to feel desolate when you feel that God is far away and you wish that he was closer and you wish that you knew his help and you had some token of comfort to encourage you. And when you're in the midst of a trying situation, it becomes more intense. But think of who is here. One who had never experienced such a thing before. One who had such a holy delight in the presence and in the fellowship with the Father. And here, he is abandoned because he is being dealt with in judgment as a sin bearer of his people. As long as he is upheld by the Spirit, he offered himself through the eternal Spirit unto God, that he can go on trusting and rejoicing in God, the one who will yet help him despite the darkness, who will bring him through, who will vindicate him, who will raise him and give him glory and save his people for that joy and that hope of being the Saviour. And of accomplishing salvation, he goes on and endures the cross. And it's important for us to notice how voluntary these soul sufferings were. And that's brought out for us in the transactions around Golgotha. Think of a person being led out to be executed. There are very few who will approach the stake or the cross or whatever with joy and gladness. There might be some who will just resign themselves to their fate, let's get it over and done with as soon as we can. But surely more often than not, and especially in a situation where you're being led out to be crucified and there's all this provocation, being dressed up and being reviled and shouted at, your average criminal is one who is going to be full of anger and full of hatred. And especially if he knows there's a certain degree of injustice in what's going on, how the passions are going to be stirred up against those who are performing the execution. He is the Lord. He's even going to tolerate the thieves mocking him. They are showing their callous disregard for others and the bitterness in their own soul. Though we praise God, one was changed as he saw what was happening. And look at Christ here. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You'll notice in verse 16 we're told, they took Jesus and they led him away. And the impression we have is of someone who is very willing to go. He's not trying to escape. He's not having to be pushed around and marched out to the place, Golgotha, where he's to be crucified. And we read of them coming out in Matthew. Well, they're just, he's being led away, he's coming out. We see him meek. There's no compulsion there. He'll gladly bear that cross because it's the means of redeeming his people. they had to constrain Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. But the last thing he'd want to be getting associated with is he just meets this group of people coming out of the city on the way to the place of public execution. But there's no resistance from Christ. And immediately after, the crucifixion begins. We're told in Matthew and Mark that they offer him wine mingled with myrrh. And they gave this to be in effect a sort of drug, a painkiller to dull the senses. But Christ, you see, he voluntarily will go to the cross. And he will do nothing to lessen the sufferings that he is going to endure. What he is doing, no one is forcing him to do. He delights in doing the will of the Father. He's asked me to go to the cross, I'll go. Because I came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And to give my life as a ransom for many. He refuses the wine mingled with myrrh. Because he wants to be active to the end. Because the giving of his life is going to be his action. As he dismisses his soul from his body. It's all his work. Why? Because here, thirdly, is a place of atonement for sin. They led him out and bring him to Golgotha. Where is it? We don't know exactly, but this we do know. It is outside the city. They went forth outside the city. This place near the city. And here's Christ dying outside the city. Why? To fulfill the types that were there in the law. And to show that these things spoke of him. And to explain to the people and to explain to us why he is so willing to go. Because he is there making atonement for sin. And so you find the writer of the Hebrews tells us in chapter 13, verse 11. The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without, that is outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. What was burned without the gate? The sin offering. Whenever the sin offering in the Old Testament was made, and some of the blood was taken and poured around the altar. Some of it was also taken into the tabernacle and sprinkled upon the veil, which was before the mercy seat. And apart from a few bits of the body that were actually burned on the altar, most of it was taken and burned outside the camp. The sacrifice, which spoke of atonement for sin, especially for sins where it wasn't premeditated and deliberate, the sin had to be atoned for. And the beast, its body was burned outside the camp. And on the great day of atonement, when two beasts were used, one of which was killed, and the other, the sins confessed over the beast and the scapegoat being led into the wilderness by the hand of a strong man, symbolizing sin being taken away. Well, that one that was killed and whose blood was brought into the holiest of all and sprinkled upon the mercy seat, the body was taken and burned outside the camp. That burning of the body showed the condemnation of sin. A life was forfeited the wages of sin is death. And so the sinner or the sin bearer must die. Christ the sin bearer dies. And his body, the body of the beast, is delivered over to complete destruction. And it's interesting to note that in the sacrifices, there's a different word used for burning here than what you have for the burning that was in the altar of burnt offering. On the altar of burnt offering, you had it was more a smouldering, with the smoke slowly rising, and it was as a sweet-smelling savour. It was a symbol of a perpetual consecration of the offerer to God, wholly consumed in service to God. But when the beast was taken and burned outside the camp, taken to a clean place and burned, but it was intense burning, to symbolise the intensity of the judgment of God and his anger against sin. It was not a sweet smelling savour as such. There wasn't that same delight and pleasure in the judgment as there was in the consecration of God. But God's saying, sin's going to be dealt with. It must be dealt with. I am holy. So here is this place, which is this place of atonement for sin through the condemnation of sin. Because here is the one who is innocent, condemned as the sacrifice for sin, because he is the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world. And he offers himself as the sin offering of his people, made sin for us who knew no sin, bearing that burden of sin. And therefore wholly consumed by the judgment of God against sin. And he has to bear it all. And to exhaust the curse of the law that sin demands. And he does so. He offers himself as that acceptable offering which is pleasing to God. Oh, God has no pleasure. No delight, that is. No love, no cruel disposition in him for the condemnation of sin. But he's just and he'll do it. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, when he made us his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. For the pleasure of the Lord, God's plan will prosper in his hands. And here he is, the one who gives himself, that he might wash us people from their sins in his own blood. That's why he's there. That's why he's willing to go through with it all as the offering, the sin offering of his people. Dear believer, how often you're conscious of your sin. Look to Christ, your sin offering. And see sin condemned in him. See the one who bore it all, who exhausted the curse because he rose on the third day. Sin and sin's punishment cannot hold him. He must rise from the grave for our justification. See where sin has been condemned and rejoice. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He has dealt with sin. Therefore you're accepted in Christ. Why did he do it? Not because you deserved it, because of his love. Oh, love him, who loved you and lived for him, who died for you. Perhaps you're here today and you're conscious that you're a sinner. You want to be right with God. Well, look to the one who is the acceptable sacrifice. The only sin offering which actually dealt with sin. Ground all your hopes there. Realize you can do nothing to atone for your sin. But lay a hold of him. And say, I will have his sacrifice as my sacrifice for sin. And you know he will accept you. Because he never rejects those who come to him. And you ask him to be the priest. The one who offers and who pleads for sinners. And if you have to acknowledge that, well, you hear about sin, but it doesn't bother you too much. Friends, see here that it should bother you. It should bother you because here you can see what sin deserves. I know that one day, the unmitigated judgment of God against sin will be poured out upon you. It is something you should grieve over. It is something you should repent of. Because if not, it is going to destroy you forever in the lowest hell. And when you think of Christ being set before you as his glorious Saviour, how shall you escape if you neglect so great salvation? Or look to the one who willingly went to the place of the skull Golgotha to be that sacrifice for sin, and let your hope be in him alone. Let us pray.